Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, as usual, taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian life or about your spiritual journey, and you'd like to bring those questions up here, or we can also hear from you if you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to express that. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And we're going to talk first of all today to Sherry, calling from Albany, Oregon. Sherry, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve, for taking my call. I had a question about seeing God face to face, like they talk about in the Old Testament over and over, with Jacob and Abraham and the 70 other people. Anyways, there's lots of people that say that the Bible says they've seen God face to face, but in the New Testament, even Jesus himself says that we have not seen the Father. But I did find in Colossians 15:1 that it says Christ is the invisible image of the invisible God. So is it Jesus that we're seeing, the Lord, or that they were seeing, and not actual God the Father? Can you explain that to me?
Well, I'm not sure. You see, seeing God is a concept that the Bible uses a number of ways. Moses, on the one hand, was told, when he said, "Lord, show me your glory," God said, no one can see my face and live. And Moses was not permitted to do so. And yet, on another occasion, in Numbers, God said that Moses was not like other prophets because he spoke face to face with God.
Right.
And likewise, we are told that people have seen God, as you mentioned. Jacob wrestled with God. Abraham saw God. And Isaiah said, "I saw the Lord," in Isaiah 6:1. And yet in the New Testament, we read that no one has seen God and that he's invisible. So what do we do with that? Well, there's different ways in which we talk about seeing God. God, apparently, there's something about his invisible and glorious essence that makes him impossible to be seen by human eyes. But he can reveal himself through various forms of veiling, I would say. For example, the Bible speaks of Christ's flesh as a veil. God was veiled in Christ, or tabernacled in Christ. You didn't see God directly when you looked at Jesus, but it says we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father in John 1:14. So there is a sense in which you could see God. Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." But of course, he doesn't mean you've literally seen the unveiled glory of God. I think that God's unveiled glory is not visible to people. And that's what Moses wanted to see. That's what the Bible says no one has actually been able to see. No one has ever just been able to look on God and survive. But people have seen visions of God, and they've seen what we call theophanies, where God appeared in human-type form, in a human flesh, and in dreams, people have seen God. And when Jesus said, well, it says in 1 John chapter 3, I guess, it says, "It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we see him, we will be like him when he appears, because we'll see him as he is." There's a sense in which we can see God in our mind's eye at times, when it says in Hebrews, "We do not yet see all things put under him, but we do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels." Well, I don't see him, but I do in a sense. The pure in heart shall see God. So there's all kinds of different ways in which people are said to see God. And you have to kind of take each comment within its context. When people saw God in a vision, that wasn't the same thing as seeing God like you might see another person or see anything else with your eyes. A vision is something that God portrays to the mind. It's like a dream, only when you're awake. When you have a dream, you might dream and see God in a dream, but you haven't really seen him with your eyes. It's being portrayed to your mind, but your eyes are actually closed. You're not seeing anything with your eyes. And likewise with a vision, I think the vision is impressed upon the mind, not upon the eyeballs. And so my impression is that seeing a vision of God is not the same thing as just seeing God himself. If you watch television and you watch the president give the State of the Union address, and it's a live broadcast, somebody might ask you the next day, did you see the president giving the speech last night? And you might say, yes, you did. Of course, you didn't see the president. He was in Washington, D.C., and you're in Oregon, you know. But you saw his image. You saw his image portrayed on a tube. You saw, as it were, a vision of him. You didn't see him personally. But the image you saw corresponded exactly to his actions and his looks and so forth and his words. So it's the same as having seen him in a way.
So are we never going to see him? Because the Apostle Paul, even though he got caught up into the third heaven, he says in 1 Timothy 6 that no one has ever seen God, nor ever will. So does that mean ever while we're here or just...
No, it doesn't. It actually doesn't say nor ever will. No, it says no man has seen God at any time. But it doesn't say no one ever will. Jesus said the pure in heart will see God. John said we will see him as he is. So, yeah, we will see God. I believe that people who've died and gone on to heaven have already seen him. They see him now, but they're not here. I don't think any living person
is God the Father or Jesus. So you're saying we will see God.
Right. I mean, when John was caught up into heaven in a vision, he saw the Father on the throne and he saw Jesus separately. And I suppose that's probably how we'll see it, too, when we go to heaven. I don't know. I mean, it won't be the same imagery, but it will be, I think we'll see the Father and Son separately, to tell you the truth. But I don't know. I mean, we're not really given any real descriptions in literal terms of what we're going to see when we go to heaven. So we'll just have to see in what sense he makes himself visible to us.
Okay, I think that answered.
Well, it doesn't answer it completely because I don't know if we can answer it completely, but that's about the best we can do probably, or at least the best I can do.
Oh, and you're doing great. Thank you, Steve, for all your stuff on the computer. My husband and I really enjoy studying with you, and we appreciate you using your gifts that God has given you to teach.
Well, thanks. It'd be a very frustrating thing not to.
Yes. God bless you, Steve.
All right. God bless you. Bye now. All right. Well, Bob from Las Vegas is next. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I got two questions about John, the first chapter. The first one, John, chapter 1. He said that the darkness was confounded by the light. And then in verse 12, these aren't really connected. I'd like you to hear your take on what did he mean by the darkness was confounded by the light. And then after that, we noticed, Bray and I, we're both in your class from Henderson.
Uh-huh, I remember.
We noticed that John said in my Bible that we would receive the word. Oh, no, the Amplified Bible said accept the word. And the King James said, receive the word. I'm wondering if there's a big difference or we should make a mountain out of a molehill or I'm not sure why they use those two different words and if there is a difference. And if you don't mind, I'm driving, so can I take your answer off the air?
All right. Thanks
Good
for your call.
Good luck with your store. I'm anxious to see you in Henderson ASAP.
All right. God bless you.
God bless you, Steve. Bye.
Bye now. I'll answer the second question first because it's the easiest. The King James does say, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. And you say another translation you're looking at, I guess is the Amplified, says as many as accepted him. Accepted and received are pretty much the same word. I mean, they're synonyms. I don't really know how they would differ in meaning. If someone was offering me a gift and I said I received it or I said I accepted it, I'm not really sure how those two statements differ from one another. It sounds like those words mean the same thing, and that's probably why one translation uses one and one uses the other. They don't see any difference between them, perhaps. As far as the statement about the darkness could not comprehend the light, apparently maybe the Amplified you're reading says the darkness is confounded by the light or something like that. Actually, what it says the light shines in darkness and the darkness did not comprehend it. But the word comprehend could mean overcome it. And the King James says could not overcome it. To comprehend the light would mean to understand it or grasp it. And the darkness could not do that. The darkness was not capable of grasping the truth and the light that God brings. There are people who are in a position to understand it and some who are not. Those who are in darkness cannot understand the light until they come into the light. Then they aren't in darkness anymore. But the King James reads it as if it says the darkness could not overcome it, which is a different idea than comprehending. That would be more along the lines of there's a conflict between light and darkness, but light wins, and darkness can't overcome it. And that would seem obvious because darkness doesn't have any strength of its own. It doesn't have any positive existence of its own. Darkness is just the absence of light. And so when you come into a dark place, you don't have to resist the darkness. You only have to introduce light. And when you introduce light, the darkness is vanquished and vanishes. So I think the idea is that darkness, if it tries to stamp out the light, it's a losing battle. There's no way that the darkness could overcome the light. And darkness probably in this case would mean something like ignorance or evil, as opposed to the goodness and knowledge of which light would represent. Anyway, John uses the words light and darkness and life and death and even the word in ways that are very nuanced and have probably a lot of possible meanings. And you find it not only in the Gospel of John, even in the epistles of John, you find the same. And I have a feeling that he deliberately uses words that can have a wide variety of nuances so that, in a sense, you can get more than one truth out of it. So also the darkness could not comprehend or could not overcome the light are two very different ideas, but the same Greek word can be taken either way. So I'm not going to be able to say which one John really intended, because it may be that he was ambiguous on purpose. Maybe he wanted both ideas to be carried in the verse. It's hard to say, not having him here to ask, obviously. Anyway, I don't think that's probably very helpful to you, Bob, but I hope it may be a little bit. Dave from Tucson, Arizona is next. Dave, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yeah, hi, Steve. How are you?
Good.
Hey, got a question about Matthew 27, 52 and 53.
Yeah.
I don't know if you're familiar with the controversy going on between Geisler and Lycona on if these verses are
whether they're figurative or literal.
Yeah, yeah, that whole issue, and there's, I guess, a big, just a bunch of brouhaha going on, and just wondering what your position was or what you thought about it.
Well, I heard there was a
controversy. I'll listen off air if you want to talk about it.
Oh, okay. That's fine. Thanks, Dave.
Okay. Good listening to you. Thanks.
Thank you. Bye-bye now. Well, those verses are the ones that talk about when Jesus died and the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom, and many of the graves were open and people came out and were seen in Jerusalem. I had heard that there's some controversy. I didn't remember who the names were involved, but I'd recently heard there was some discussion about whether this is intended to be a literal report of what really happened, or whether it's more or less an interpretive symbolic statement that Matthew's inserting here in saying that the temple veil was torn from top to bottom. It could simply be a symbolic way of saying that the barrier between ordinary men and God was now removed by the death of Jesus. Now, I personally take the passage literally, but even if you do take it literally, you'd have to say the meaning of the action, the meaning of the event was, in fact, that the barrier that separates between ordinary men and God was now removed. So, in a sense, even if the statement was not describing a literal thing, but more or less figurative thing, the meaning of the event would be the same. The question of whether it actually happened or not would have to be decided on that of whether Matthew intends for us to understand it as a literal event, or whether he expects his readers to recognize that he's making sort of a midrash kind of a commentary on the thing, on the significance of Jesus' death. I tend toward literalism when there's no reason not to. Now, we don't have any confirmation from elsewhere outside of Matthew that the temple veil was rent on the day that Jesus died. For example, Josephus doesn't mention it. I don't think the Talmud mentions it anywhere. And therefore, some people say, well, then maybe it really didn't happen. Well, maybe it didn't, but just because Matthew is the only one who mentions it doesn't mean that it didn't. Matthew might be the only witness to a number of things that happened, just like other historians are sometimes the only witness to certain things that happened. So I tend to have no problem believing that it really happened. But if it turned out that when I went to heaven, I found out that that was really intended to be taken symbolically, I wouldn't find it to be alarming. There are symbolic things in the Bible. But I do think that in general, the gospel writers abstain from using symbolic descriptions of events. I mean, we don't know to what degree they do, but it seems to me like they most of what they record, they want us to take as historical facts. And so I would consider that these events that are described here probably are intended to be taken that way, too, unless somebody's making a good argument that there are indicators in the passage where Matthew's sort of saying, making it very clear this is really not to be taken literally. But I don't think that's the case. So I'm on the literal side of that. Now, I haven't read the controversy, but I assume it's Norm Geisler that's on the side of literalness here, which would mean, if that's true, that I'm on his side of that controversy. But I'm not on it in such a way as, that I'd be unwilling to see, strong arguments or evidences to the opposite view. I don't have very much at stake in the matter, but I do in cases like this, when there's no evidence to take it non-literally necessarily, I just assume the reporter is telling a historical fact. All right, let's talk to William from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, William.
How's it going, Steve? I got a two-part question. When the scripture is talking about John baptizing the Lord, and the Spirit descended upon him like a dove. The first part of my question is: did it just like when it said descended, was it like still in the sky and they saw it? Did it like land on his shoulder, or did it enter him? And the second part of my question is: after that scripture was said. What happened to the Holy Spirit? Did it follow Jesus through the rest of his ministry, or go back to heaven, or? Because I remember him saying, "When I go away, I'll send you the Helper, the Comforter." So I'm thinking, was it with him, and he just sent the Holy Spirit back, or? I'm just a little confused on that. I'll listen to it off the air. Thanks, Steve.
All right, William. Thanks for your call. Well, the Spirit descending on Jesus like a dove is simply describing the visual phenomenon that John the Baptist and Jesus witnessed. The Holy Spirit came upon Jesus. Now, the idea of the Holy Spirit coming upon somebody is relatively common in Scripture. Both the Old and the New Testament, we read about the Holy Spirit coming upon people. For example, the Holy Spirit came upon the prophets so that they prophesied. The Holy Spirit came upon Saul when he was anointed, and later on David. In the New Testament, we read, of course, the Holy Spirit came on Jesus on this occasion and later came upon the disciples at Pentecost and so forth. When the Holy Spirit comes upon somebody, it's usually an invisible phenomenon, though on rare occasions, God will give a visible accompaniment to so that people will be able to, who can't see invisible things, will be informed that this has happened. For example, when the Holy Spirit fell at Pentecost, visible flames of fire were seen over the heads of the people. Now, that didn't always happen in the future when people were filled with the Spirit. It just happened on that one occasion. But it was a visible sign to those who, of course, could not see invisible things, which is just about everybody, that this had happened. And likewise, the Spirit coming on Jesus in the form of a dove, I think, first of all, the Spirit is not a dove. The Spirit is not a bird. The Spirit is the Holy Spirit and is God. But the emblem of a dove coming and landing on Jesus was that which was a visual confirmation that Jesus had the Spirit come upon him in those at that time. Now, you asked if the Holy Spirit just rested on him and followed him around or what. I think we're not supposed to understand that the Holy Spirit permanently took on a dove form and therefore, you know, flew around behind Jesus and landed on his shoulder every time he stopped walking. That's not what we're to understand. The Holy Spirit, of course, operated through Jesus, just like he operates through the body of Christ now. But just on that one occasion, I think he was visible, just for the sake of John the Baptist, because God had said to John the Baptist, the one on whom you see the Spirit descend like a dove and rest upon him is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And John gave testimony to that in John chapter 1, that he had seen that happen to Jesus. So, the Holy Spirit's coming upon Jesus was no doubt really not very much different phenomenon than the Holy Spirit coming down on the apostles at Pentecost. But different visual phenomena accompanied them. And sometimes when people had the Spirit come upon them, there's no visual phenomena. It's just God's way of making an invisible reality known to onlookers. But I think after the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus as a dove, it was simply the case that, you know, eventually he just disappeared or flew away or whatever. It's not the dove. The dove was not the Holy Spirit himself, at least I should say. The Holy Spirit didn't remain in the form of a dove. So anyway, it's like when God appeared in the burning bush as a fire, or in the tabernacle as a pillar of cloud. God didn't always, you know, remain a fire or a cloud. That was just for the moment. That was just for people to see at that time. How that vision faded or disappeared and what the experience would be of onlookers who saw it go, I have no idea. But it's not important, I don't think. That is, I don't think it gives us, that knowing the answer to that would give us any insight into the ministry or character of Jesus. Let's talk to Stephen from Seattle, California on my screen. Seattle, Washington, obviously. Welcome, Stephen.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I've got a question regarding Revelation chapter 20, verses like 4 through 6, where it says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Who is this talking about where it says they sat on these thrones?
Well, he says he saw those who were slain, who were beheaded for the testimony of Christ. So I believe these are the martyrs in heaven, that the martyrs were also seen in heaven in Revelation chapter 6. And they were their souls, the souls of the martyrs were seen under the altar in Revelation 6 in heaven. And now they are seen in heaven, I believe, on thrones. Thus, many people believe that this vision in Revelation 20 is about a future millennium and that these would not be people in heaven, but these would be people on earth during the millennium reigning with Christ in Jerusalem. However, that really doesn't work with the wording of the passage, because he said he saw the souls of those who were beheaded. Now, if this was the after Jesus came back, then their souls would not be seen. They would be seen because the soul and the body would be joined in the resurrection. The only time you would ever see a disembodied soul was between the time that a man died and the time he rose from the dead. His soul would be absent from the body during that time, and that's what John seems to see. He seems to see souls not in their bodies, that are apparently in heaven. And this therefore, must be before the resurrection, although many people place it afterward.
So you say these are martyrs. Would you call them overcomers? Like
sure.
This verse talks about in Revelation 2:26, and they who overcome, I will give authority over the nations.
Sure. Anyone
on these thrones?
Anyone who remains faithful to death is an overcomer. It says in Revelation 11:12, they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they didn't love their lives even to death. So by remaining faithful unto death, they overcome. They become overcomers. So these who have died faithful certainly would be in the ranks of those who are called overcomers in Revelation.
Well, you know, in the Old Testament, it talked about the first fruits of the harvest were taken in to God before the rest of the harvest. You know,
yes.
And presented to God in the temple.
Uh-huh.
The first fruits. Now, is that like a type of the overcomers who are resurrected in the first resurrection before the majority of the harvest in the general resurrection in John 5:26?
Not in my opinion. As I understand it, there's only one resurrection that everybody participates in. And it's true that Revelation talks about the first resurrection, but I don't believe it's talking about the physical resurrection. I believe that the first resurrection is what Jesus talked about in John 5:24, when Jesus said that he who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and shall not come into condemnation because he has passed from death to life. Now, that's Jesus is saying that if you're a believer in him, you have already passed from death into life. You were dead, but you've now become alive. So when a dead person comes alive, that's a resurrection. And I think that the first resurrection in Revelation 20 is the rebirth. And the physical resurrection is the later resurrection. I believe there's only one physical resurrection, just like Jesus said in John 5:28. When he said, do not marvel at this, the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice, those who have done good to a resurrection of life and those who have done evil to a resurrection of condemnation. So there's one hour coming when Jesus said everyone in the graves will be resurrected. So I don't believe there's multiple groups being resurrected at different times.
I don't understand that verse 5 in Revelation 20 where it's talking about the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were complete.
Yeah.
This is the first resurrection. Yeah. It doesn't seem like it's, you know, everybody's in the same resurrection.
Well, that's not necessarily the case. The people who have experienced the first resurrection have come alive from death. The people who are not saved have not come alive from death and don't come alive until they're raised from the dead on the last day. Now, there is a possibility here, and this would be controversial, that those who die without Christ are dead. They're not alive anywhere. They're as the Seventh-day Adventists say, they're sleeping. Now, the Seventh-day Adventists think that everybody sleeps until the resurrection, but the Bible says if you're a believer, you've passed from death unto life, and you'll never die. So I believe that when you become a Christian, you obtain eternal life, and you possess it. And therefore, when your body dies, you don't die. You continue to live on with Christ in heaven, like those people that John saw. But that people who are not Christians, they are spiritually dead. And when their bodies die, they're dead until the resurrection. And then they rise again. In which case, John would be saying, I saw those who had been beheaded for Christ, they still lived. They were living on in heaven. But the rest of the dead who weren't Christians, well, they didn't live again. And they won't live again until the resurrection happens.
Well, yeah, but in John 5:26, it talks about those that did good arise to the resurrection of life, and those that did evil to the resurrection of judgment. So it's like believers and non-believers in that resurrection.
That's right. That's right. There's one resurrection where all the bodies come out of the graves. I don't think that Revelation 20, verses 5 and 6, is talking about bodies being resurrected. I think it's talking about people being born again. So all the bodies come out of the grave at the same time, good and bad, as per the verse you mentioned, which is John 5:28 and 29. So anyway, the first resurrection is not a separate group of people being physically resurrected, since Jesus made it clear that everyone's going to be physically resurrected at the same time. But it is a spiritual resurrection, such as Christians experience when they're born again. They pass from death to life. That's a resurrection. Paul referred to it that way in Ephesians and Colossians, chapters 2. He said, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but he made us alive. That's a resurrection. So I believe that's the first resurrection. When you're born again and become a believer, and God, you know, takes you out of death and into life, that's your first resurrection. After you die, your body won't be resurrected until the last day, and that'll be your second resurrection, when your body resurrects.
Okay. All right, Steve. God bless you.
All right. Thanks for your call. Bye now. Yeah, I'm not sure. Stephen might be reading books or fellowshipping with people who hold to a view that there's multiple resurrections. There's the first fruits, and there's the man-child, and some others. People who follow William Branham, for example, or John Robert Stevens, I think. Some of these groups believe in multiple resurrections. and that there's a man-child company, and that there's a first fruits company, and then there's others who are resurrected at different times. Some of the questions you're asking, Stephen, make it sound like maybe you're listening or reading to that kind of teaching. I personally don't think there's much merit in that doctrine. Let's talk to James from Everett, Washington. James, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, how you doing, Dad?
Good, thanks.
I was going to call for a general topic, maybe you can mention it, is the Ark of the Covenant. And we've been having a little discussion here. Like, where do you think, whatever happened to it, where do you think it really, you know, where to go?
Well, as far as I know, it's been destroyed and doesn't exist. But it might exist somewhere. I mean, we just don't have any information about that. There are people who've claimed to know where it is. There's an archaeologist who's now dead, who claimed that he found the Ark of the Covenant under the mountain where Christ was crucified in a cavern. But he couldn't get to it, so it's still there, apparently. I seriously doubt that this is true, since if it was true, it wouldn't be, I think, too difficult for modern technology to excavate out there and get it. After all, if someone could put it there, it seems like modern technology could get it out.
Yeah.
But in Ethiopia, there's a church that claims that the Ark of the Covenant is in there. Yeah, they claim the Ark is in there. And maybe it is. I don't know. No one's able to go in there and look. The place is under armed guard 24/7, and no one can go in and see. So, you know, we can't confirm or disconfirm that it's in Ethiopia. The Jews had a tradition that Jeremiah took the ark out of the temple before the Babylonians came and burned down the temple. And that Jeremiah, who we know from the book of Jeremiah, we know that he went into Egypt at the end of his life and apparently died there. The tradition is that he took it with him, that the ark was taken to Egypt by Jeremiah. Now, how he would have worked this, I don't know. I mean, he'd have to be able to go into the temple, go into the Holy of Holies, grab the thing. It would take two people to carry because, you know, it did. It was a two-man carry. And, you know, how he might have worked this, I have no idea. I don't know that he did. But, again, it's Jewish tradition, and there it could be based on something. It could be based on something true. If it isn't true, then there's a possibility the ark was removed by somebody else, or that it even went into Babylon in captivity with other furniture from the temple. It's hard to say. The Bible actually doesn't tell us where it went. So those are all different possibilities. But I think the reason the Bible doesn't tell us is because it would be of absolutely no value to us to know, because the Ark of the Covenant is not related to the New Covenant. It's related to the Old Covenant, and that's past.
Well, yeah, we're just discussing it, you know, just, you know, I said, well, I'll call you, because you might have, you know, you obviously have a better opinion than we do, you know, more knowledge.
Well,
but it's just, you know, to me, that would think it would be probably the most valuable thing in the world if anybody would ever find it.
Well, it's gold-plated. It'd be valuable just
if what's inside is still there, you know.
It'd be a very valuable artifact, and most museums would fight wars over it.
Yeah,
I agree with you. But see, here's a prophecy that Jeremiah gave, and this prophecy, I believe, is fulfilled in the present time in the New Covenant. And it says in Jeremiah 3:15, he says, I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Then it will come to pass, when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it any more, nor shall it be made any more. Now, what he's saying is the time would come that Jeremiah anticipated when the Ark would become obsolete. It would not be, if it was destroyed, it wouldn't be remade. If it existed, it'd be forgotten. People wouldn't visit it anymore because it wouldn't have any relevance anymore. And so that's the New Covenant. Yeah.
Well, thank you very much. It really helped, because it just, you know, we sit here, you know, and discuss different things, and I just want to get your opinion because you're a lot more knowledgeable than we are.
All right.
Thank you very much. The Lord bless you.
Thank you, James. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Well, we've had several questions today that were of a nature that my answer is just going to be, I don't know, because there are questions on things that the Bible doesn't really explain. So I feel like I'm drawing blanks here. I'm not really doing you much good. You're asking questions, and my answer is, don't know. Nobody knows. So anyway, from time to time, that's how the questions are here. Other times, questions are very practical and very useful, and I can give you an answer from the Bible. Because they are questions that the Bible actually answers. Anyway, you may reach me here if you'd like to. We've got a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Samuel from Bellevue, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I have a question about Revelation 5, the whole chapter. I read it several times. I'm familiar, but not too familiar with the entire Bible, if there's any sendings or how the history about it. But my question was, I know that we're not supposed to worship anybody else besides God the Father, if I understand correctly. But if you read lower on the chapter 5, it says that all the, after the lamb, the lion that rose up from the seed of Judah was present as a lamb in front of the person that was standing on the throne, and everybody was worshiping the lamb and the one that's sitting on the throne. So
right.
I'm a bit confused.
Well... Jesus is God.
We're supposed to worship the Father in the name of Jesus, if I know correctly.
Well, what the Bible actually says is you shall worship Yahweh, your God, and Him alone you shall serve. And Yahweh said you shall have no other gods before me. So it's obvious that worship should not be offered to anyone except Yahweh. But the teaching of Christianity appears to be, I should say, most Christians believe, and I believe the Bible teaches, that Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit are all God. They're all Yahweh. Yahweh is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Therefore, the Lamb in the vision, who is Christ, who is the Son, of course, is God also. To worship Jesus is to worship God. This is a phenomenon that we find throughout, especially John's writings, but not only so, but also in Paul's. John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
Was God, yeah.
John 1:1. And then he says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So here's God was made flesh and tabernacled among us in the body of Jesus. So Jesus was God in the flesh, according to John. And therefore, Jesus did allow people to worship him, whereas angels never allowed people to worship them. And
so I was thinking about Daniel and his vision. He saw the I don't know exactly the name of the I don't know, because there, I know there's different praise, there's angels.
The point is that you're not supposed to worship anybody other than God. And therefore, the fact that Jesus was worshipped and is worshipped in heaven is one of the several ways that the Bible confirms that he is, in fact, God.
God, yeah.
Yeah.
But what I was saying, when Jesus was teaching the disciples how to telling them that if you ask anything in my name, but you have to ask God the Father in his name.
That's true.
And I know our order. I don't know if it's right, and I think it's right. When we pray, we have to pray through the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus to God the Father.
That's correct.
Okay, but how? Because when I read that, I didn't feel opposed to it. Like, how is this happening? But I was a bit confused. Why are they not worshiping just God the Father? I understand the theme.
Because
that,
because they worship God the Father and they worship Jesus. Jesus is the recipient of worship. In fact, it says in Hebrews 1:6, God commands all the angels of God to worship him. So in Hebrews 1:6, the Father commands the angels to worship his Son. And yet God forbids them to worship angels or men or anyone other than God. So obviously his Son is God. Okay. Now, as far as the, it sounds like maybe you're struggling, as many of us do, just trying to sort out how the Trinity fits together like a puzzle. In what sense is Jesus God? In what sense is he not God? Because Jesus did say the Father is greater than I. Jesus did say you will ask me nothing, but what you ask the Father in my name, it will be given to you. Obviously, Jesus spoke about his Father as being distinct from himself. And yet he also spoke in other places of being in the Father and the Father in him. And he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And he said, I and my Father are one. And he said those kinds of things too. So we have what looks like contradictory statements, but they really can't be contradictory. Some of them, some of the statements of both types are found in the same conversation in John 14. So we have to understand when Jesus said he is one with the Father, and when he says he's separate from the Father, that there is obviously some sense in which he is one and some sense in which he's distinguished from his Father. You might say that your mind and your brain are one, but they're not the same. Your brain is a physical organ. Your mind is your mental powers that operate your brain, your soul or something like that. There's something else. I mean, for example, your brain, it operates like any other organ in your body. It's a bunch of cells that interact with each other in certain ways, and in this case, neurons, you know, firing against other neurons and bringing about consciousness and sending signals down the, you know, spinal column to the other parts of the body. It's just it's a machine. The brain is a machine. But something in you is ordering your brain around and is telling your brain to think about this and don't think about that and make this decision and don't make that decision. I mean, if your brain is the machine, who's running the machine? Well, I believe that your soul or your mind is something that's non-material. It's something that's made in the image of God and which actually is operating the machine of your brain. And yet the brain and the mind are so intermingled in their functions that you could hardly, I don't know if anyone could explain the difference between them. I mean, we could say that consciousness is more than merely a function of the physical organ, the brain. And yet, if the physical organ of the brain is shut down, then consciousness in that location disappears. Or if the brain is injured, perhaps there's brain chemistry problems or a tumor or something like that, it affects consciousness. And the interaction between mind and brain, mind which is non-material and the brain which is material, is such that you could talk about your mind and your brain as if they are one unit, like a key and a lock are one piece of machinery. They're two pieces, but they're both part of one mechanism. So the brain and the mind are one, but the brain and the mind are different too. One's physical, one's not. And so I'm just saying that there's ways that we can talk about things that are in some senses the same, in some senses different. And Jesus could talk about himself and the Father. In some senses, they're the same. In some senses, different. Now, which sense the same and which sense different, we are never told. If you're interested in a full description of that, I'm afraid there's no possibility that I could give that on a radio show like this where I'm taking multiple calls in an hour and you just can't describe all that, even if I understood it all, which I don't. But if I understood it, it would take longer than I have to explain it. However, I will say this, if you really want to hear more of what I would have to say on it, if I'm, let's say, cut loose from time restraints, there are lectures at my website on this very subject and on hundreds of other subjects. The website is thenarrowpath.com. And if you go to the link that says topical lectures, you'll find that there's another link that's verse-by-verse lectures. There's hundreds in each of these pages. There's hundreds of verse-by-verse lectures through the whole Bible, and there's hundreds of topical lectures. But in the topical section, there's a series of lectures called Knowing God and Among those are lectures on the deity of Jesus and the sonship of Jesus, and on the Trinity. Now, these lectures are probably an hour and a half each, so you know you've got maybe 3 or 4.5 hours there of examining the scriptural information on this. Something I can't do here in the same detail, but it is something that many people are perplexed about, and that's understandable enough. I certainly can understand why that would be confusing to you. Samuel, I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Al from Kirkland, Washington next. Al, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi, Steve. I have a question. If you can explain a little bit more as far as the forgiveness for our sins. And when God says, I will remember their sins no more, what does that exactly mean?
Well, to say I will remember their sins no more, some people take this really literally, like God has a memory lapse. And so that, you know, after you've asked him to forgive you, if you mention a sin again, he just doesn't remember that it happened. He's just kind of lost all consciousness of it. I don't think that's true. For example, I seriously doubt if God has forgotten about the Holocaust, even though some of the Nazis who were involved in it have become Christians in the meantime. I don't think he's forgotten all their sins. I don't think he forgot they happened. But to say I will remember them no more means I will remember them against you no more. That is, I will not hold them against you. It's a figure of speech. God's saying, I will not hold your sins against you anymore. Now, what forgiveness is where somebody has been injured by another party. And as a result, the injured party, in all fairness, could retaliate in the same measure. In other words, if I'm injured by you in a certain way, justice would say that I could retaliate and do the same thing to you that you did to me. However, forgiveness is my giving up the right to do that. In other words, if you've done something to me and I owe you, you know, some kind of retaliation, I can say, you know, I'm not going to do that. I choose not to retaliate. I choose to give up my right to hurt you back or to make things even. I'll just absorb the injury out of the goodness of my heart. Now, that's what God does when he forgives us, too. He gives up voluntarily, gives up the right he has to punish us for our sins. He just absorbs that injury into Jesus. That's what Jesus' death was about. I think he laid all of our sins upon him, and he absorbed them that way. And therefore, we are forgiven. And when he says, I'll remember their sins no more, it just means I won't hold them against you anymore. I'm not going to bring them up.
And what about, are our sins forgiven past, present, and the future then?
Well, I know some people talk that way. And in doing so, they're trying to say, well, you never have to say you're sorry. You know, Christianity means never having to say you're sorry. But
I'm not talking about that. I mean, I have no problem of asking for forgiveness when, you know, I fall short. But there's these two different thoughts that you are
Jesus
forgiven.
Died, when Jesus died for the sins of the world, it wasn't just the sins of a certain generation or of a certain century. It was for all the sins humanity would ever commit.
Right.
Yeah,
I understand. But when we take it on an individual basis, why do we, you know, the Bible says that we have advocate with the Father. That
means that
sounds to me like if we do, you know, do something wrong, there's Jesus kind of begging or defending us in front of the God. And this
in a sense, I mean, this may be an anthropomorphization of what's really going on up there, but the truth is that because of Christ's taking our place and his standing before God, he stands as our intermediary, our mediator, our defense attorney, our parakletos, as it says in the verse you were mentioning, 1 John 2. He's our paraclete before God. There's no question about that. And because of that, we can count on being forgiven. You know, so I mean, that's just I'm not sure what's the difficulty to understand about that.
No, my difficulty is that, you know, it sounds like the Father actually sent Jesus for that purpose, for our forgiveness, and yet Jesus is not defending us in front of the Father.
Well, he's advocating our cause based on his own atoning work, I believe. And it's because of Jesus' atonement that God can forgive us.
Amen.
I'm not real sure what your question is, I'm afraid.
Did Paul ever talk about, like John was talking about, that we, in order to be forgiven, we have to confess our sins and forgive each other?
No, I don't think so.
And then the next question is, do you think Paul, there was a difference between Paul and Peter and Mark and Matthew, where they understood things differently?
No, I don't. I think they all had the same views. But, I mean, Paul didn't have to say everything Jesus said, and Peter didn't have to say everything Paul said. Good thing, because Paul had lots of letters and Peter only wrote a few. So, I mean, no, they don't all have to say whatever each other says in order to be in agreement with them. In fact, I agree with everything in the Bible, but in this conversation I haven't mentioned it all. You know, so, I mean, really, the fact that Paul didn't mention that you have to forgive people or you won't be forgiven, like Jesus said, doesn't mean that Paul didn't believe it.
Yeah, right. You know, but questions sometimes, I ask one question, for example, same question I can ask you, and you're the man of God and filled with the Holy Spirit, and you can give one answer, and then I can ask a different person, let's say Hank Hanegraaff, and he might give me a slightly different answer.
Maybe, and that's why you can't depend on men. You can't depend on me or Hank Hanegraaff. You have to go to the Word of God and see what it says. You see, the only way I would know the answer, or the only way Hank would know the answer, is if it's in the Bible. If it's not in the Bible, none of us knows the answer. But if it's in the Bible, Hank or I or you can find it. You don't need Hank or me. I mean, I'm here to tell you where to look in the Bible for certain things. I mean, that's what my function is here. But if you hear a different answer from me, then you hear from your pastor or from some other person on the radio, well, then you don't have to be thrown into confusion. You just say, oh, okay, it must be one of those things that people disagree about. I guess I'll study the scripture on my own and figure out what I believe it says. Because you don't have to agree with anybody. You don't have to agree with Hank or me or your pastor or anyone else. You just have to follow God. And he's given you his word in the scripture. And you have as much right as I have, and as much right as Hank Hanegraaff has, and as much right as any theologian has, or any pastor has, or any broadcaster. Everyone has the same right, and that's to go to the Bible, open its pages, read it, and believe what it says. The only reason that Hank's on the air doing what he does, and I'm on the air doing what I do, is because we've spent a lot of time doing that very thing. But if we don't see things exactly the same way, that doesn't mean that they can't be seen one or the other way or in some third way. And you can get that by reading the Word of God yourself. And if it's that unclear, that even reading the Bible, study the Bible remains, it's unclear, then you can say, oh, I guess it must not be important. Because anything that was important would not be left so unclear. God's not trying to frustrate us by giving us the Bible. He's trying to tell us what we need to know. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. And I've been here trying to tell you what you need to know, but some of the things we talk about aren't things you need to know, just things we want to know. We're curious about things sometimes. That's okay. That's what we're here for, too. We stay on the air because we pay for the radio time, and we get the money to do that from listeners. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, please go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you'll find information about how you can help keep us on the air. Otherwise, we don't stay on the air. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a great weekend, and hopefully we'll talk again on Monday. God bless.